As they approached Jerusalem and came to the Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent the two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna is the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. We studied those scriptures in Bible study, so I could probably preach on this today.
You do a fine job, Bernie. You keep talking about it. I'll get you up here, all right? If you ever wanted to rob houses in my hometown of Roger City, which I don't recommend you doing, but if you were going to, a perfect time to do it, it would be whenever one of our high school teams wins a state championship. Because here's what happens when that, and it's happened a few times, and a few years ago the softball team won. And what happens is when the bus returns from wherever the tournament was, they get a police escort from outside of town. They're waiting for them to enter, and all the residents of the town basically are lined up outside of town waiting to follow the buses in and through town, and all of them honking their horns excessively to celebrate a championship. In many ways, a procession like that simply mirrors what the Romans did thousands of years ago after a major victory in battle. The general wore a crown of laurels and a all-purple gold-embroidered triumphal toga, regalia that identified him as near divine, or at least near kingly. He rode in a four-horse chariot through the streets of Rome in unarmed procession with his army, captives, and the spoils of war. His officers and elder sons rode horseback nearby. His unarmed soldiers followed in togas and laurel crowns, chanting "Hurrah, O Triumph!" and singing victory songs. Somewhere in the procession, two flawless white oxen, garland decked with gilded horns, were waiting to be sacrificed to the war god Jupiter. All this to the accompaniment of music, clouds of incense, and the strewing of flowers. And even those Roman military processions harken back to the Old Testament. Listen to the description in 2 Samuel 6, when the Ark of the Covenant, which represented, of course, the very presence of God, was recaptured from the Philistines and brought back to Jerusalem. We read this. "So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David, with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets." Now, if this is how human war champions, how arks, how softball teams are received, how much greater must the triumphal entry, the triumphal procession of God in human flesh, Jesus Christ, be when he entered his temple? Well, let's read that again. For our passage today in Mark 11, "When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our kingdom of our father David.' Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now that's different. That seems a little bit off kilter. First of all, he came riding a donkey. In fact, a baby donkey. He doesn't even have a saddle. They just threw some of their coats, their cloaks, over the animal for him to sit on. And yes, the hosannas and the palm branches are nice, but the whole thing turns out to be quite anticlimactic. When he finally gets to the temple, there's no ceremony, there's no speakers, there's no great sacrifice. Instead, the text simply says that Jesus entered the temple, he looked around at everything, but it was already late, so they went back to Bethany. So we had this amazing procession, and Jesus arrives at his destination. This is where he is going to. And seemingly looks at his watch and says, yeah, you know what? Why don't we call it a day? It's already kind of late, and we've traveled, and I don't know what's going to happen here. Let's just go back to Bethany, where we just came from. And what happened to those crowds? Remember the great crowds that triumphed him into the city? Did they not follow him to the temple? Did they not call for him to speak, to do some miracles, to do anything, Jesus? The triumphal entry into Jerusalem is the high point of Jesus' ministry. Everything seems to finally be going right for Jesus, finally. They recognize him as a great prophet, a miracle worker. Some even recognize him as the Messiah. But before the procession is even finished, the crowds that followed Jesus begin to dwindle, and they would continue to dwindle all throughout that first Passion Week, until the crowds turn on him and change their cries from Hosanna to crucify him on that Good Friday. Even his own disciples would all flee him at his arrest, leaving him all alone. And so here in this passage today, with its unexpected anticlimactic ending, we get a hint, a bit of foreshadowing, that what lies ahead is not going to turn out well for Jesus. And yet in this passage, Jesus shows us three truths about himself. Three truths that will give us a greater understanding as to how Jesus thought, what his motivations were concerning the great events that were about to happen to him that week. And here are those three truths that we'll look at for the sermon today. First, Jesus was in complete control. Second, Jesus was in complete commitment to God's word. And third, Jesus was in complete commitment to doing things God's way. And he's going to use that baby donkey to prove all three of those truths today. So let's begin with the first one, that Jesus was in complete control. You know, we may be tempted to say that the ending of the triumphal entry and the rest of the events of that Passion Week, we could say they probably didn't go the way Jesus wanted them to go. We could say that things seem to have spiraled out of control, even out of Jesus' control. But we would be wrong to say that. Jesus was in complete control even when everything seemed out of control. And we know this based on what happened before the triumphal entry. Listen to what Jesus says and what happens in the first six verses of our passage today. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. And just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back shortly." They went and found a colt outside in the city, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and people let them go. Jesus commands, and it happens. Now, either Jesus prearranged all of these events, or he foreknew what was going to happen. I kind of think he actually foreknew. He didn't prearrange this. The reason I think that is because if Jesus had prearranged all this, you would think that the owner of the colt would have told the people who would be around the colt nearby, saying, "Hey, there's going to be some people coming by to take it. It's for the Messiah. Don't worry about it." But That didn't happen, of course. So the disciples show up and they're like, what are you doing? This is basically similar to what Jesus does later in the week when he's going to send a couple of apostles on another mission, this time to make preparations in the upper room for the Last Supper, for Passover. Again, everything that Jesus said happened just like he told the disciples it would. Now, these two passages demonstrate that Jesus knew what was going on around him. He even knew what was going to happen. And thus, he was in complete control of the situation, even when everything seemed like it was out of control. Think about when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Of course, that's what this painting represents. Jesus is there. He knows his enemies are on their way to arrest him. And he could have run. He didn't have to stay there. He could have got up and left. He could have went into hiding. He could have armed his followers. But instead, he stayed. He allowed things to unfold as they did. And because Jesus knew all of this, it shows that not only is he in control, but it means that he also allowed it to happen to him when he had the power to stop it. He knowingly walked this road. No one forced him. This was a voluntary act by Jesus. In John 10:18, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. Voluntarily I do this. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. Now this is a very theologically important point. What this means is that Jesus was under no compulsion. No one forced him to do any of this, not even the Father. It was his choice. He was in complete control, and he could have stopped at any time he wanted to. He could have stopped it all. In fact, even when he was on the cross, hanging from the cross, he could have stopped it. You think a couple of nails is going to keep the Creator on the cross? No way. Jesus says he could have called down legions of angels at any moment's notice. No, the only thing that kept him there, that could hold him there, that did keep him there, was that he wanted to obey his Father and for the love that he has for you and me. Jesus was in complete control. Second, a second truth we learn about Jesus from this passage is that Jesus was in complete commitment to God's word. He was completely committed to God's word. Hold up. All right. My pages are out of order, so allow me real quick to figure out where I am. All right. Here we go. All right. That was fun. All right. Jesus' journey to Jerusalem did not begin in the little town of Bethany. All right. There's Bethany. It actually began, we're told, in Jericho that day, 17 miles from Jerusalem. This accounts for why it was probably already late when they arrived at the temple. It takes a little bit of time to walk 17 miles. I don't know when the last time is you walked 17 miles, okay? Well, actually, Jesus didn't walk 17 miles, did he? Jesus walked 15 miles, and then he decided to ride the colt of a donkey for the last 2 miles. Now, why do that? Why stop and wait for his disciples to find this colt and bring it to him? In fact, they probably could have walked the last 2 miles by the time they got the donkey and returned it to Jesus and got everything ready. In fact, we can go beyond that and ask, why in this whole passage? Did you notice that more than half of this passage is all about the donkey? It's 11 verses, 7 of them are about the donkey. So why is this so significant to Mark? Well, it's because Jesus was in complete commitment to God's word. Jesus was obeying and fulfilling a prophecy found in the Old Testament hundreds and hundreds of years earlier in Zechariah 9:9, which says this: Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, Jerusalem. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Did I say that one right that time? Foal. I'm a city boy. I'm not like a farm boy. I always get that one wrong, and I know it's going to come every time. Foal. Foal of a donkey. Ah. Jesus knew that these verses were about him, and thus it was worth the wait to be obedient to God's word. Again, it would have been more time efficient to just keep walking the last 2 miles. But time efficiency was not Jesus' greatest concern. Obedience to God's word was his greatest concern. Additionally, did you notice how Jesus described the colt in our passage today? He described it as a colt which no one has ever ridden. No one's ever ridden. Probably not the one you want to ride for the first time, going through a triumphal entry with people screaming and branches. You'd think that donkey would be a little freaked out, right? But no, under Jesus' command, he just goes right through. Now, why have a colt of a donkey which no one has ever ridden? Well, I have an inkling that this has to do something with God's word. In the law, specifically in Numbers and Deuteronomy, an animal that was devoted to a sacred purpose, I would think bringing Jesus into Jerusalem would be a sacred purpose, must be one that had never been put to ordinary use. In fact, in our passage today, we read from 1 Samuel 6, the Ark of the Covenant is returned to Israel, and God required that the animals transporting the Ark must never have been yoked before. Now, why was that necessary? Because it symbolized that God deserves our exclusive and supreme service. Anything devoted to God and his service must be devoted wholly and exclusively. For Jesus to seek an unridden colt, for the same reason that the Ark of the Covenant, which of course represents the very presence of God himself, needed an unyoked animal, was an enormous claim. The colt had a sacred task. It was to bring the Holy One of Israel into Jerusalem. This seemingly insignificant donkey shows us that Jesus was not only in complete control, but he was also completely committed to God's word. And thirdly, that Jesus was in complete commitment to doing things God's way. Again, like I said, Jesus could have walked those last 2 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem, saving time. Or he could have asked for a great steed to ride in on. But instead he asked for a donkey. Now many of you know that Kim and I lived for 5 years out in Boston. Great, great city. And if you walk through Boston, which is a very walkable town, there are statues all over the place erected honoring our revolutionary forefathers. This one is the statue of George Washington. And as far as I can remember, I don't remember ever seeing any of these statues with our forefathers sitting on a donkey. They're all sitting on these mighty stallions, all right, these steeds, all right? They're all on powerful horses. In Jesus' day, if a commander or king rode a horse, it meant he was either riding to war or he was returning from war. But if he came riding on a donkey like this, instead of a horse, it meant he was coming in peace. When Solomon became king in 1 Kings chapter 1, it states that was his mode of transportation. He rode on a mule, actually, specifically. Knowing this, listen to another prophecy that follows immediately on Zechariah 9:9. This is Zechariah 9:10, the next verse. We read, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. We're not going to need those. And the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The people lining Jesus' path that first Palm Sunday cried out, Hosanna, which of course means save us. And I guarantee you they were not thinking of saving Jesus, save us from our sins. That wasn't what they were thinking. They were crying out for Jesus, save them from those nasty, awful Romans. Rise up, Jesus, with military strength. Defeat our enemies for us. Lead us. Hosanna was the right thing to say, but those people who said it had no idea what they were really saying. They had no idea what they really needed saving from. Something much greater than Rome. Something else. Of course, we need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from the sin that has warped each of us, so that we don't always act like we should. The sin that caused us to put our own wants and needs ahead of God's needs and wants, and of course also the wants and needs of others. That is what Jesus came to save us from. But of course that victory cannot be accomplished through military strength. which is why Jesus didn't arm his followers. So how could Jesus do this? How would he save us? Well, let's go to the next verse in this prophecy, Zechariah 9:11, to get a hint at how this would happen. Okay, remember, this is 100 years before, hundreds of years. Zechariah 9:11, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Blood was always required when a covenant was broken or a new covenant was sealed. God, of course, had made a covenant with humans, and we knowingly and willingly broke that covenant and continued to break it. The punishment was blood. And that blood, of course, is in the form of physical death and ultimately spiritual death. But Jesus, when he was on the cross, he shed blood too. In fact, he shed his blood for us, never having broken the covenant. He took the punishment of mankind's broken covenant on himself, as if to say to God, every part of the covenant that's been broken by every person who ever has lived, is living, or will live, put that on me. It's as if I'm the only one who has broken your covenant, God. Put it on me. Jesus took the punishment of mankind's broken covenant on himself. But above and beyond that, Jesus actually set up a new covenant with us through the cross. And of course, having a new covenant, that needs to be sealed in blood as well, right? And that is what Jesus did. So there's the connection. We no longer have to try to be perfect before God to earn our salvation, try to keep all of the law. Instead, we're told if we trust in Jesus and what he did for us, then his perfect righteousness will be ours. And he will take our sinful record, and that'll be his. It is the great exchange. All of this was accomplished because Jesus was in complete commitment to doing things God's way. Even though, on the night before he'd be killed, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he would cry out to God, God, if there is another way that we can do this, if there's any other way possible besides going to the cross, besides bearing your wrath and bearing the sins of the world, why don't we do that? Of course, Jesus received a no from his Father that there was no other way. And when Jesus heard that no, he submitted himself to and trusted in his Father, saying, not my will, but your will be done. Again, as Jesus' week came undone, spun out of control, with a word, remember, just with a word, Jesus could have made it all disappear. He could have made it stop. But instead, he trusted his Father. He chose to do it God's way, even under the most difficult of circumstances, going to the cross. Riding the colt of a donkey in his triumphal entry shows us that Jesus was in complete control. He was completely committed to God's word, and he was in complete commitment to doing things God's way, not his way. This week, as we celebrate Holy Week, with services today on Palm Sunday and Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, and of course, culminating in Easter Sunday, we will be celebrating Jesus as our crucified and risen Savior. But it's important to remember that Jesus also, of course, he is our Savior, but he serves as a model for us as well. How we are called to think and act in our lives, especially when things feel like they are spinning out of control. And as we think of today's passage, there are two ways Jesus can serve as a model for us when we feel like life is going out of control for us. First, if Jesus was so committed to God's word, so should we be. Jesus' commitment to God's word serves a reminder of how important the scripture should be as well for us. Jesus read and studied God's word well before these events happened. In fact, it was because he was so devoted to God's word that he was able to draw strength from God's word when these moments of darkness and difficulty came. God's word guided him and allowed him to face the darkness because they were his light. Likewise, we too need to be devoted to God's word, not just when the bad times hit, but in all times, so that when the hard times do come, we will be prepared for them. The bottom line is we cannot follow Jesus without adopting his loyalty and trust to God's word. And I know you're not going to want me to say this, but a few weeks ago, Mike Jones was... The Lord spoke to Mike and said, Mike, I want you to read the Bible. And so, like a month ago, maybe less than a month ago, he's just read the whole Bible. He told me he finished yesterday, didn't you? From cover to cover. Now, a lot of people read their Bibles in 1 year. Mike read it in 1 month. That's pretty impressive. And so I'm hoping to hear like the wonderful things that God showed him reading it so quickly. Now, that is wonderful. I'm glad that he did that and heeded God's voice and said, all right, God wants me to do this. I'm going to do this. Well, guess what? God wants us all to be reading the Bible. Yeah, you might not have to read the whole Bible in a month, but hey, God bless you if you do, okay? But God's word is what sustained Jesus and is what is going to sustain us when those hard times come. Second, we must remember that our troubles, sufferings, and hardships are not out of God's control. They feel like they're out of control for us, but they're not out of God's control. Some of us think that if we obey God, then, you know, if I obey God, then all these bad things won't happen to me, right? Because I'll be obeying God. He'll bless me. But we never get that promise anywhere in the Bible. Christ, of course, was the most obedient person of all. He never sinned even once. And yet, look at all the terrible things he went through. There's always a plan, though, and God is always in control. And he can use our times of weakness to display his strength to us, in us, and through us. And that's exactly what he did with Jesus. Through Jesus' greatest moment of weakness is when he displayed God's his greatest strength. And that is what the Father did with Christ during his greatest moment of weakness. What I would call Jesus' triumphal exit that occurred at the end of the week when he went to the cross. When he was seized, scourged, and led to his condemnation carrying his cross through the very same streets that a few days earlier were lined with palm branches laid there. People crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But through it, God displayed his power and love by conquering sin, evil, and death for all time. And because Jesus did things God's way, the Father's way, even though it entailed blood and pain and death, one day in the future, because Jesus did that, there will be an even greater triumphal entry that will outstrip Palm Sunday, the Roman processional, the Ark, even the softball team being led back into Roger City, all right? Now, I leave you with a description of what the ultimate triumphal entry looks like and sounds like from Revelation 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse. Ah, we're on a horse now. Whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when we see him, we will bow before him and acknowledge that he is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's close in prayer. Father, we recognize that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whether they want to or not. Father, we're thankful that today we have the privilege to already be announcing that amongst ourselves and to others who might not know you yet. Father, we are thankful that you died on the cross for us, even though you didn't have to. You could have gotten out of it at any moment you want. You didn't even have to come to earth. Father, we're thankful that you were so committed to God, so committed to your Father, so committed to God's word. Father, may we do the same as well. May we learn from you. And more than that, may we rest secure that because you have died for our sins, there's no longer any condemnation for us. Instead, we have been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we're still working the kinks out, obviously, but we're thankful that the Father looks at us and says, no, I don't see messed up Lucas. I see the blood of Jesus Christ covering him, and I see the righteousness of my Son in him. And I'm so thankful that everyone and anyone who's a Christian is said of them as well. So, Father, as we continue this week, Holy Week, we pray that we would walk with you, enter with you, take time, extra time to be in your word and in prayer as we follow you this week. Thank you for Jesus, our crucified and risen Savior. Amen.